You're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
Morning, everybody. Good to see you here this morning. I'm wondering, have you ever been rejected? I mean, there's a number of different ways that we could probably be rejected, right? I was thinking just at the back of some of my experiences of being rejected. One time in grade six, I was part of a friend group, if you want to call them that. I guess that's what you'd say today, maybe. And am I not on? I am on. There you are. And so this friend group that I was a part of, I don't know why, because grade six kids can be cruel sometimes, I guess. No offense to any grade six kids here. But they decided that they just didn't want to be my friend anymore. And so I was ostracized out of the group. And it was a cruel couple of days. And then they welcomed me back in. I don't know why. I can think of in grade nine, I think, there was some kind of Valentine's thing, and I mustered up the courage to talk to a girl. Her name was Tanya Shaw. And I asked her, I don't know if it was a date or what, I was asking her to do something with me. And I still remember exactly what she said. No, I don't think so. Prepared me for later on. In the realm of sports, basketball. I don't know how familiar are you with the sport, but you know, if you go up for a shot and somebody bigger, faster, more athletic than you, you know, blocks the ball. They play defense and, you know, they'll swipe the ball away. I once got rejected. That's what they would call it, so badly. The make of the ball is Wilson. It looked like it was stamped on my forehead. That's how bad I got blocked and rejected. So there are many different ways that we can be rejected, right? And the emotions that we have, I mean, obviously, the examples that I gave probably are a little less serious than some of the other rejections, but we all feel rejection in one way or another. Maybe it's in your workplace. Maybe at some point in your life, you know, you were asked to leave a job. Or there are many different ways that we can feel rejection. And maybe you're thinking about one of those things right now. Think about the emotion that, you know, kind of surrounds that and accompanies that feeling of rejection. When you are rejected by someone or something or whatever it is, think about how that feels. The reason why I bring that up, it sort of alludes to what Pastor Matt talked about at the beginning, and you know how we talk about this as Good Friday. We talk about the, you know, it is a Good Friday, no doubt about it, but there is horror attached to this. There's pain attached to this. I read an article this week called, and the author named Good Friday, I like this, he said, it's the agony of victory. It is a victorious day. Hindsight being 2020, it is a victorious day, but there's agony attached to it. And at the beginning of his article, he wrote this. Some years ago, a 14-year-old bronze crucifix was stolen from the Calvary Cemetery in Little Rock, Arkansas. And it had stood at the entrance to that cemetery for more than 50 years. And the cross was put there in 1930 by a Catholic bishop and had been valued at the time in 1930 at $10,000. Who knows what it would be worth today? The thieves apparently cut it off at its base, and then they hauled it off in a pickup. And police speculate that they cut it up into small pieces and sold it for scrap. They figured that the 900-pound bronze cross probably brought them about $450. They obviously didn't realize the value of the cross. See, that's the problem, of course, right? Understanding the value of the cross. And that's really what we are here to do this morning. And if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you, would you turn to the book of Matthew? As Matthew relates the story of the crucifixion, the theme that runs through the story, and we're going to highlight this thing, but the theme that runs through the details of the story is rejection. Over and over and over again, Matthew highlights how Jesus is rejected. Not only didn't people see the value of Jesus, they didn't understand the value of his death. And it is my prayer and my fervent hope this morning that we don't follow suit, that we actually do understand what it is that we celebrate today when we talk about the agony of victory. So if you have your Bibles, take a look at Matthew chapter 27. And let's read, well, we'll start at verse 27. We're going to try to read a lot of these verses, but we want to track the trail of rejection that Matthew weaves here. So Matthew chapter 27, and then we'll start in verse 27 as well. Here's what it says. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him, and they put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and they put a reed into his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they spit on him, and they took the reed, and they struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of his robe, and they put his own clothes on him, and they led him away to crucify him. The trail of rejection here is palpable. And as we come to this text, Jesus has already suffered these heavy blows of rejection, figuratively and physically. Judas's betrayal, think about it. That was really the start of it. Then there was Peter's denial. Then there was the abandonment of the disciples. Then there was the courts that found Jesus guilty, basically by outright lies. And the cries of the crowd, and the comparison between him and Barabbas, and then the cries of the crowd to crucify him, crucify him. And now the descent continues. Take a look at verse 32. As they went out, they found a man, Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled him, this man, to carry the cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. And when they tasted it, and when he had tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. And then they sat down, and they kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." So here, Matthew dramatizes mankind's rejection of Jesus as the king. That was one of the things that Matthew, in his entire gospel, was trying to portray. He was writing his book to the Jews, and he wanted to portray this idea. Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus was the king. And here, in chapter 27, he talks about the Roman soldiers and how they treated Jesus. They played off this kind of sadistic king game with Jesus. They outfitted him like a king. And they put on this cast-off robe, this crown of thorns, this reed scepter, and this mocking tribute, "Hail, King of the Jews." And everything that surrounded this, everything that surrounded the way that he was treated, everything that surrounded the upcoming and the subsequent crucifixion shouted rejection. Take a look at verse 38. "Then the two robbers were crucified with him, and on the right, one on the right and one on the left, and they had passed, and those who passed by him derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.'" I mean, think about the verses that we've just read, and think about the examples that Matthew gives us of how Jesus is rejected. And all of the things that Matthew writes here are really, they're ideas or they're direct quotes that go all the way back to the Old Testament. I mean, first of all, he was taken outside the city, rejected by his people, just like the sin offerings in Deuteronomy. He was offered wine that was mixed with gall. It tasted like bile. Some commentators actually think that this was a merciful narcotic. Others would say that it was just another mocking rejection. It was predicted in Psalm chapter 69. It said they put, the psalmist said, "They put gall in my food and they gave me vinegar for my thirst." And then the third thing, he was crucified on a man-made tree, the signal of God's curse, Deuteronomy chapter 21. "Anyone who is hanged on a tree is under God's curse." Fourth, his clothes were confiscated. They left him nothing. And in Psalm chapter 22, it said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." They placed on his head the charge. They placed over his head this charge. The letters, very ironic. "This is Jesus. Hail, King of the Jews." And then, to top it all off, they crucified him between two criminals. Some commentators would call them terrorists. Some commentators would call them just robbers or whatever they were. They were bad men. Isaiah chapter 53 says he was numbered with the transgressors. Everything that Matthew is writing here, every example that he gives, shouts out to us about rejection, how Jesus was rejected. It was written on every single act that surrounded Jesus' death. Everything that Isaiah wrote about in chapter 53, the suffering servant chapter, it was promised by Isaiah. And then added to those deeds of rejection came the mocking of the crowd that we just read about. Let me just keep reading. Let's read verse 39 again. "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.'" Verse 41. "So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others and he can't even save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And those robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." Everyone that we encounter in this chapter, everyone who encounters Jesus, who is by Jesus, who is close to Jesus, they reject him. They revile him. This was the scribes and the elders and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all these higher ups in the Jewish church. This was their best day. And they used every opportunity. I mean, think about these taunts. You can't build a new temple. They were using his own words against him. You can't even save yourself. How could you build a new temple? You aren't the king of Israel. You can't even come off this Roman cross. You aren't the son of God because God wouldn't even save you. He doesn't want you. Think about this. When you just add up all that rejection, that's enough, right? For one day, to be rejected by all these different people, to be mocked, to be spit upon, to be beaten, to be scourged. I mean, we could go on and we could talk about the physical things that Jesus endured that day. We can talk about that, the revulsion, the mocking. We can talk about all the things that he endured. But then comes the worst part. Did you notice it? Look at verse 45. And now from the sixth hour there was darkness from all over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and he said, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. And that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine. And they put it on a reed and they gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. I wonder if Jesus would have traded all the rejection that came for what came after when he is forsaken by his Father. The darkness, one commentator said this, the darkness from noon till three signaled that God's own court was in session. It was both too holy and too horrible for our eyes. The darkness was a familiar portent of God's judgment. Amos chapter 8 and verses 9 and 10 say, in that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight, and I will turn your religious feasts into mourning and all your singing into weeping, and I will make you wear sackcloth and shave your heads, and I will make that time like mourning for an only son at the end of a bitter day. A man by the name of William Hendrickson said this, the darkness meant judgment. The judgment of God upon our sins and his wrath, as it were, burning itself out in the very heart of Jesus, so that he, our substitute, suffered the most intense agony, the most indescribable woe, the most terrible isolation and forsakenness. Hendrickson said, hell came to Calvary that day, and the Savior descended into it and bore its horrors in our place. That Hebrew phrase, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, it's called the cry of desolation. And really, it is the climax of the abandonment. It is the climax of the rejection of Jesus that day. C.S. Lewis, a very familiar author, he said this, to God, God's last words were, why have you forsaken me? God the Father forsook God the Son because the judge could not and would not look upon the sin bearer. Jesus in those moments was no longer spotless. He was thoroughly stained by our sin. And so when all this rejection came to this crushing climax of the Father's own rejection, when Jesus had suffered from sin and for sin, when all of it was accomplished, here's what happens in verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he gave up his spirit. D.A. Carson said this: it was at this moment when he was experiencing the abyss of his alienation from the Father and he was being cruelly mocked by those he came to save that he chose to yield up his life as a ransom for many. Mark Twain once wrote a book called A Connecticut Yankee in King Arthur's Court. And it was about an ordinary man from the 19th century who was transported back to the medieval world of King Arthur. And at one point, he convinces King Arthur to dress like a peasant and take a journey through his kingdom. And as they're traveling, the results are generally laughable as the king, completely oblivious to life in the trenches, tries to carry on while all the others around him simply just think that he's crazy. But there's this wonderful paragraph that describes the moment that this king in disguise reveals the true royalty of his heart. He and his companion come upon a beggar's home, and they find it silent as death because smallpox has claimed the beggar's daughter. And without consulting anyone, the king disappears up a ladder looking for the girl. And then this is what Mark Twain writes: there was a slight noise from the direction of the dim corner where the ladder was, and it was the king descending. And I could see that he was bearing something in his arm and assisting himself with the other. And he came forward into the light, and upon his breast lay a slender girl of 15. She was but half conscious. She was dying of smallpox. Here was heroism at its last and loftiest possibility. This was challenging death in the open field, unarmed. And with all the odds against the challenger, nor reward set upon the contest, and no admiring world in silks and cloth of gold to gaze and applaud, and yet the king's bearing was as serenely brave as it had always been in the cheaper contests where knight meets knight in equal fight and clothed in protecting steel. Mark Twain says he was great now, sublimely great. The rude statues of his ancestors in his palace should have an addition. I would see to that. And it would not be mailed king. It would not be a mailed king killing a giant or a dragon like the rest. It would be a king in commoner's garb bearing death in his arms. That's the picture of Jesus on the cross. Jesus bearing death, bearing sin in his arms. And with his actions and with his enduring that rejection, he inaugurated for us a new kingdom of life. Take a look at verse 51. Verse 51 says, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were also opened, and many bodies of the saints were also who had fallen asleep were raised. And the coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And when the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe, and they said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" So in those verses, actually, Matthew records some pretty amazing things. I mean, think about it. And each was a signal of the life that Jesus had secured. These were the part of the work that Jesus accomplished with his death on the cross. In verse 51, it says that the veil in the temple tore in two, and it signaled that forever after, forgiven sinners could go boldly to God without fear. That temple, with its different sections and the most holy of holies, that veil separated everything else from that place. The temple would continue to be in use, actually, for another 40 years after Jesus died. But in that moment, when Jesus gave his gave up his spirit, that temple became obsolete. All it represented had been torn down just as Jesus had promised. So there were no more sacrifices that were needed. There were the priests were actually unnecessary. They were just going through the motions. The great festivals, they were totally fulfilled. They were unnecessary now. By being rejected as Messiah King, Jesus opened the way to God and closed the door forever on the old ways. The people didn't realize it. There were many people that were stuck in the old ways. But what Jesus did when he gave up his spirit, when he bore your sin and when he bore my sin, made the temple obsolete. Have you prayed this week? You were heard because the veil tore in two. Have you found forgiveness for your sins? You were forgiven because the veil was torn in two. Have you enjoyed the Lord's company? Have you enjoyed his grace and his truth? Do you know why it was? It was because the veil is torn in two. Have you ever thought about your heavenly home? It will be yours because the veil was torn in two. Verses 51 to 53 talk about graves being opened and people being resurrected. And we don't have enough time to kind of go into that, but by me, how amazing is that? The powerless Savior was mighty enough in his death to break open the graves of the dead. And then in verse 54 comes this remarkable verse where the centurion and those who were with Jesus and they were guarding the cross, they saw an earthquake and they saw all that happened and they were terrified and they exclaimed just a few short words. They said, "Surely this was the Son of God." And I choose to believe, and I think Matthew carries the inflection here, that the mocking and the revulsion and the rejection was gone from their voices. Because these guys really, I think they realized for the very first time that this man was different. These were the same soldiers who abused him. These were the same soldiers who beat him. These were the same soldiers who mocked him, and they crucified him as a criminal. And it's terribly significant here that this extraordinary statement is not only made at the cross, but it's made by a Gentile. The blasphemed Son of God is vindicated by the praise of the very sinners who killed him. So the first expression of budding faith here is not made at the empty tomb, but it's made at the foot of the dead Savior. As the darkness of judgment fled away and the earth shook under their feet, there were two converts that day, really. The centurion, who recognized just who Jesus was, and then that crucified criminal. "Today you will be with me in paradise." Max Lucado wrote this. He said, "Had the centurion not said it, the rocks would have. As would the angels, the stars, even the demons would have said it. But the centurion did say it. It fell to a nameless foreigner to state what they all knew. Surely this man was the Son of God. So my prayer today is that we will recognize just what went on that day, the agony of victory, and that we will choose to accept and not reject. Surely this man was the Son of God. Let's echo that great triumphant affirmation from the foot of the cross. Surely this man was the Son of God. Keep that in mind as we approach the table. Would you pray with me? Thank you, Father, for these moments. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this story. And thank you for the horror that we should feel when we go through the details. I thank you for the rejection. I thank you for what you endured on our behalf. And I thank you that we can come and we can be reminded of all that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.